a little bit better. If you break it up too small, then you kind of hesitate and stall, and you just don't get a sense of what the book is all about. So I've been trying to do 3 or 4 chapters every Wednesday and have failed miserably at that. We have done 2 pretty standardly, so I have prepared for this evening 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to quickly get through my announcements. Maybe we'll make it through all 3 chapters tonight. But there is some great stuff here in these chapters and some understanding on God's judgment of the nation of Israel at this particular point in time. Now, if you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. And it is our prayer that you'd be touched by the living God while you're here. We believe that God wants to have real encounters with people and that what matters is our heart. If we are open to Him and open to what He says, I believe that God will respond to us. If we're closed, the question is, why would God speak to you? If you won't do what He says or be open to what He wants to share with you, then why would He share with you if you're not going to respond? So I believe how much you receive from the service today is really based upon what you bring in your expectations of God reaching out and touching you today. And I believe that the Lord's going to reach out and touch many who are here. We believe in the study of God's Word. Therefore, we take time to go verse by verse, line by line through the Scriptures. That's not always the easiest Bible study to do. If I were to, you know, have prepared today and gave you a study on love, that'd be a lot easier for me to do. It'd be a lot easier for you to hear. These are difficult studies. I like to say that studying the Bible line by line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept by precept, is not for the faint of heart. It really takes kind of, you know, sticking with it and making sure that you're understanding as we make our way through the text. But I believe it is well worth it. I believe it is the best way to study the Word because it is the best way to digest what is in the Word instead of a few verses that we go to again and again and again and again and again and again. All right. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Cell phones, pagers, if you brought them in with you, go ahead and check them and make sure that they're off so they don't distract us during the time of our study. Our building next door, our new sanctuary. By the way, it is coming out really nice. I took the board of directors over on Tuesday. We had our annual board meeting, and I took them over on Tuesday, and they were just absolutely amazed. It was great to see some fresh eyes on it and excited about it. We're in the final stages. I am not going to give you a date because I have never met the date that I said. I think it's like if I say a date, it's cursed. We will be in there, and I think it's like Jesus coming back. We just got to be ready. Show up at church one day, we're going to walk in there, and voila, we will be in the new sanctuary. It really is coming out nice, and going to be tremendously blessed. You pray as this process wraps up. We have a few things to wrap up between the construction company and ourselves and things that we're responsible for, things they're responsible for. Just the kind of the wrap-up process here can be a little bit taxing. So pray specifically for Troy because I go and study and he's the one that goes through all of the work. And I just sign my name. That's what I do. It's great to have a Troy, by the way. It's awesome. And so really pray for him as this process comes to an end because things will get really, really busy for him. And I told him earlier today, we're almost done. In just a little while. We're almost there. In a little while, we'll actually be in the facility. I don't know what we're going to do as far as an initial service. I think we're going to try to do something special with a dedication service. And this whole building here will become Sunday school. We will expand the Sunday school to meet the new seating. So we'll be looking for people who want to get involved in the church. Maybe you've got the gift of teaching. You would like to teach some of the kids. There will be classrooms built in the back end of this. The front of this will be as the mini chapel. Hopefully pretty much stay the same. And the back end will actually be, I think, 9 new classrooms. So 9 rooms, you know, 9 classrooms in the back end of this is going to be. They're nice big rooms. So we're excited about it. All right. With that said, and your Bible's open to Ezekiel chapter 12, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we are, again, just blessed. Blessed to be your children. Blessed that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And blessed that you have provided for us over the 24 years that we have been a church. And Lord, we thank you that here in the 25th year, you're providing this new sanctuary for us. We're excited. We pray that it would be a place where you would be glorified. You would be lifted up, where men and women would make new decisions and commitments to you. We pray it would be a place where many would commit their lives and surrender to you, to see you working within them, bringing about changes that you have promised in your word. And we pray this evening as we take time now to focus in on what you would say to us here in Ezekiel. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would have revealed to us those things you want to speak to us about. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One pretty important announcement that I forgot was next week, believe it or not, is Thanksgiving, right? Just seems like the years just keep ticking by faster and faster now. We will not have a service next Wednesday night. We do two Thanksgiving services, 9 o'clock at this campus, 10:30 at our West campus. So whichever one fits you better, they are by far my favorite services of the year. Because we come with such a heart of thanksgiving. What a better time to gather together in church and to worship the Lord and thank Him for all that He has done for us. So you can kind of get the bird in the oven, come to church because you go to the 10:31, or maybe, you know, come to the 9 o'clock service and then go and get hang out together with family. Maybe you can talk some of your family into coming to church with you so that they can praise the Lord as well. It is, it's an awesome time. It's just a neat atmosphere as we come really ready just to give to the Lord. Not coming to receive anything, but just say, Lord, we just want to say thank you to you today. And we will look at a special service on Thanksgiving and praise. In fact, we're going to be looking at the essential of worship on Thanksgiving. It's part of our essential series that we're doing on Sunday. We'll move that one over to our Thursday Thanksgiving service. All right? With your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1, let's go ahead and begin. God had been telling the nation of Israel that He was going to judge them. He'd been telling them that for a while. They didn't believe Him. They thought that God, it was many, many years off into the future, and that God wasn't really going to bring about the things that through the prophets He had given them. One of the ways is by discrediting the prophets. If they could discredit Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the other prophets who were telling them that God was going to judge them, then they believed that they were going to go on and that nothing bad was really going to happen to them. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, the Babylonians, first marched on Jerusalem, they took a number of people away, but they left Jerusalem standing. And then they returned again. And even though they took a number of people into captivity, they left Jerusalem standing. Those two experiences of coming in and taking people, but not occupying the city, gave them a great deal of confidence that God, that what was going to happen was not what Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel had said was going to happen. They just didn't believe it. But the day's coming. It's counting down to the days that Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city and actually takes the city. It will take place. It's much like today. God has given us a promise. Jesus has given us a promise that He will return. Jesus is going to come back again. He said, I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you, that you can be where I am. And if Jesus promised that He was coming back, folks, Jesus is coming back. But a large part of the church today is mocking the idea that Jesus is going to come back for His church. Or even come back and establish His kingdom. They say, oh, the passages that speak of those are metaphorical. They're not really literal. And you guys take these things way too literally. God's going to come back. You know, Jesus is going to come back, but He's going to come back metaphorically. What we're going to do, actually, a lot of them believe, is that we're going to Christianize the world. The world's going to become more and more Christian as time goes on. However, the Bible doesn't say that. In the book of Daniel, the Bible says the wicked are going to become more wicked and the righteous are going to become more righteous. This means as this world marches towards the end, there's a polarizing effect that takes place. You have wickedness growing and righteousness growing at the same time. And they will stand out against each other as in greater light and greater darkness in the world. Revelation, the very last chapter, says the same thing. That let those who are wicked and filthy be more filthy still. And let those who are righteous be more righteous still. The end of Daniel, the Old Testament passage on the last days, the end of Revelation, the New Testament passage on the last days, tells us that this world is marching towards those days. I find it interesting. I understand the world mocking us for believing that Jesus is coming back. But I find it interesting that the church is now mocking the idea that Jesus could return. And this mocking continues to grow as churches continue to not want to preach the truth of God's return. They just don't want to talk about Jesus coming back because in their mind, it makes them look like they are out there. But God's promises are promises. And just as God wants to communicate to the people of Jerusalem, listen, what I said is going to come to pass. Jesus is going to return once again, and he will return to this world even as he said, and as the angel, remember when Jesus was sending up into heaven, an angel appeared and said, why are you guys standing here staring up into heaven? Because Jesus just went through the clouds. Could have been their answer. What else are we going to do? He said, go, because he who left is going to return the exact same way. And the Bible says that in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are going to meet him in the air, and we are going to forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. All of these promises, I will not let someone mock me into not believing. I will not let someone mock me into not preaching the truth that is found in the pages of the scripture of the return of Jesus. Now, verse 1, chapter 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear. For they are a rebellious house. God had given them clear indications of what was going to happen to them. He hadn't minced words. When he said there was an army coming from the north, it wasn't metaphorically. There was an army coming from the north. When he said that they were a third were going to be killed by the sword, a third were going to be killed by pestilence and famine, and a third were going to be taken captive, it wasn't figuratively. It was literally. But they had eyes and they wouldn't see. They had ears and they wouldn't hear. Like people today that can read the clear indication of what the scripture says. Do you know, out of all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Bible, which Jesus fulfilled about 330 or so prophecies, the Old Testament has thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled. You can read them and you can go in history and find the fulfillment of those prophecies given. You know how many of them were figurative? You know how many of them were fulfilled metaphorically? None. Zero. So when people say, well, why do you think that they're going to be fulfilled literally? Because every prophecy to this point has been. What would it be about 2009 that would make God suddenly say, from this point in history, it's all going to be metaphorical? Up until now, it's all been literal. When the Bible says, O you Bethlehem, out of you will be born a ruler who will rule your people, whose days will be from everlasting. Was that figurative or was it literal? When God said, I will call my son out of Egypt, was it figurative or literal? When it says that the Messiah in Isaiah 53 would give his life for the iniquity of mankind, was it figurative or literal? When it said that he would be crushed by sorrow and grief, figurative or literal? And we could go on as we look at every single prophecy given in the scriptures. They are always literal. It's as if today people have eyes, but they just can't see. They have ears to hear, but they just will not hear. Jesus himself said, you don't know the day that I'm returning. Therefore, stay ready. Stay ready all the time because you don't know. People say, well, he's coming back at the end of the tribulation period or the middle of the tribulation period. Really? Jesus said you had to stay ready all the time because you wouldn't know. If it happens in the middle, I think I'm going to know. If it happens in the end, I'm going to know. The only one that really brings that Jesus could return back at any moment is that he could come back at any moment. The belief that he could return at any time, which is funny. That's what he said. We have ears to hear, but we don't hear. We have eyes to see, but we won't see. We make excuses as to why the things that the Bible says are going to happen are not really going to happen. And just as Israel was one day surprised to see Jerusalem burned, the very temple burned by the Babylonians, just as that happened, so people will be surprised one day to find out that the very promises that Jesus gave actually came to pass. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by the day in the sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in the sight, in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house." Now, God tells Ezekiel, who's living in captivity. Remember, the only one that's still in Jerusalem at this point is Jeremiah. Daniel is an advisor to the king at this point. Ezekiel is prophesying to those that are in captivity. And he's to pretend he's going into captivity. He's to prepare his belongings. And he's to leave the city. And as he does, people are going to say, "Where are you going, Ezekiel?" He's going to say, "Funny you should ask. Let me tell you what God told me to tell you." And so Ezekiel, many of these Old Testament prophets were masters at what people today might call prop preaching. I don't really like prop preaching. There's some people who are very good at it. Bob Coy, Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale. Bob's great at using props in his study. He'll bring out swords and he'll bring out all kinds of things. And I always feel awkward when I bring out a sword because people start to wonder about you. When you start walking with a sword, they're like, "What exactly is happening here today, right now?" Ezekiel is, and God did it to Jeremiah too, but Ezekiel gives, he actually acts out his messages. God tells him to get their response. Verse 4, now remember, he's in captivity, but he's going to leave the city to be a representative that the people in Jerusalem are going to have to leave captivity. He says, "By day you shall bring out your belongings in the sight as they are going into captivity. And in the evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings through it. In the sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel." So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. At an evening, I dug through the wall. So at daytime, he walks out into the road in front of his house. He piles up his belongings. Then he goes back in and he digs through his own wall. He digs a hole and digs out of his house. He says, "With my hands, I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulders in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, well, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, the burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who is among them. The burden concerns Zedekiah.'" Zedekiah is the king that's still on the throne in Jerusalem that all of the false prophets now are saying, "Peace, you guys are going to stay in Jerusalem. Just, you know, all things are going to be good for you." They're prophesying good things. They're prophesying peace. Don't worry about it. Nothing bad's going to happen. You remember we saw in our study last time that they were prophesying in Jerusalem, "We are the meat in the pot. We're the choice cuts of Jerusalem, of Israel. That's why we're here in Jerusalem." So now he's supposed to say to them, verse 11, "Say, I am a sign to you." When they ask him, "Well, why are you digging a hole in your wall? Why have you left the city?" "I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity." He once now again is reaffirming what they have heard for so many years. All the ministry of Jeremiah. And now they're getting it again. Now you are being taken into captivity. "And the prince who is among you shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall and carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. That's an interesting prophecy. Zedekiah will dig through the wall. He will escape with his belongings on his back. He will be captured. We saw last week that he had prophesied he would be taken to the border where they would be judged. Riplah was the city that Nebuchadnezzar went to. When Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem, he stayed in the city of Riplah. He did not stay where the siege was taking place. Kind of makes sense. When they finally broke through the wall, those people whom they captured, they took to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. When Zedekiah escaped with his sons, they caught him, they caught his sons, they took him then to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the prophecy Ezekiel just gave, he was going to go to Babylon, he was going to die in Babylon, but he would never see Babylon. How would that take place? Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal man. He took Zedekiah's sons and he killed him in front of Zedekiah. That's a hard thing, to see your own sons die in front of your eyes. But so that it would be the very last thing that Zedekiah would ever see, he burned out Zedekiah's eyes. So the last thing that he would see would be the death of his sons. He then took him to Babylon so that Ezekiel's fulfillment of prophecy became true to the letter. By the way, was that metaphorically or literal? It was literal. So he goes to to Babylon. He dies in Babylon, but he never sees Babylon. Now he goes on to say, verse 14, I will scatter in every wind all who are around him to help him and all of his troops, and I will draw out the sword after him, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now we're still getting this statement. This is it's a motif through the book of Ezekiel. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Because they denied God. They had been following the Baals and Tammuz and the false gods that were with the Canaanites before they were even in the land. And so God says, then, when they're taken into captivity, then they're going to know that I am the Lord. And I will scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And it happened. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all of their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. So this is, the next curtain. It's the next act in his play. So now he goes out and he's to sit down and eat and starts shaking while he's eating and while he's drinking. And then he says, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety. Why? Because the Babylonian army would be outside of the city walls and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste. The land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that the people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and the vision fails? It just seemed to be a proverb that they picked up, that they had heard for so long that God was going to bring them into captivity, and it didn't happen for so long. Generations passed without them going into captivity. In fact, Isaiah, who you remember was a prophet in Israel when the nation, was a prophet in Judah when Israel was taken into captivity. Now we're reading about Judah being taken into captivity. And Isaiah had warned them about being taken into captivity, that when something seemed to be imminent, something seemed to be right at hand, they would say, the days are prolonged and the words of the prophets aren't coming to pass. So they even used it as a mocking statement against the things that God had promised would come to pass. So now God says, what is this thing that they're saying? that the vision will never take place. It isn't going to happen. Why did God delay? What was God's purpose in delaying instead of bringing them judgment immediately? Because God was giving them room to repent. I believe that God does the same thing today. I believe that when God starts to speak to a man or a woman about their lifestyle and the things that they are doing that are wrong, God gives you time to repent. You can either use that time to actually repent, which they didn't, or you can use the time God gives you to indulge further in your sin, which they did. But God's gracious. On the day that Methuselah, you know who Methuselah is, right? He's the guy that lived longest out of all humanity. 969 years, I believe. On the day that he died was the day of the flood. Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will take place. Methuselah's dad was a prophet by the name of Enoch. He gave him the name, maybe knowing that Methuselah would be the last bit of God's grace. So his name is when he dies, it will take place. On the day that he dies, the flood actually takes place. And you can map that out, by the way. You can go back and go from Adam and put the years that it tells us he was born and children, and you get right to the year of the flood. It actually comes right to the exact place of how old Noah is when the flood takes place. God then, through Methuselah, speaks of his graciousness and his long-suffering. God was bringing judgment upon the world through this flood. But God had given a sign. It'll happen when this guy dies. When he dies, it will take place. And then God made him the longest man to ever live. That's our God. Our God is gracious. Our God wants to extend you grace, and mercy. But at times we go, I'm just going to keep doing this because God doesn't seem to have a problem. Sometimes we misunderstand the time God gives us for grace that we could repent as God's approval. Well, it's all right. You know, I've been involved in this sin and lightning hasn't struck me. My world hasn't fallen apart yet. Nobody's found out. Must be okay. It's not okay. God's giving you time to repent. Repent before the hammer comes down. Because it's a big, ugly hammer. And you don't want the hammer coming down. I told a guy years and years ago, stop this nonsense before God brings this hammer down in your life. Years later, he said to me, the hammer was as ugly as you said it was going to be. When God brings that hammer down, when finally he says, you know what? I'm going to deal with this. It would be far better for us to repent. So, verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. God says, you guys talking about how the vision fails? I'm going to lay this to rest. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. Why? Because the vision came to pass. The days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false visions or flattering divinations in all of the house of Israel. God says, I'm about done with these false prophets and these flattering visions. What did God mean about flattering visions in verse 24? Oh, God just wants peace for you. God just wants blessings for you. You're never going to have any trouble. There's going to be no difficulties. Those Babylonians aren't going to come and get you. That's silliness with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah talking about such things. That's negative. We don't claim the negative thoughts. We only want positive and what God's got good for you. It's all we do. It was the flattering visions, but it wasn't honest and it wasn't truthful. To be truthful would to say, repent and serve God and follow him or you'll be judged by God. That's honest. That's what would take place. God is a righteous God and he is a judge and he is full of grace and he is full of mercy. But if you don't repent, he will judge you. The same is true today. Live for him and be ready for him. Turn away from your sins. Love righteousness. Come out from among them and be separate. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Desire holiness to the Lord in your life, even as the Word of God says. And you will be ready when the Lord returns and judgment comes down upon this earth. Has anybody noticed anymore lately the news talking about a one world government and a one world currency? Isn't that interesting? It's more than interesting. It ought to make us remember and say, I need to live right. What am I doing? What am I doing? What am I doing looking at these things at night? The glow of a screen. What am I doing flirting with this girl at work? What am I doing pursuing this relationship that's going to destroy my marriage and cause my kids to hate me? What am I doing? What are you doing? Repent from those things. Do what is right. God is forgiving. There is forgiveness with God. But there must be repentance. God says, the day is coming. I'm going to get rid of their flattering divinations within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak the word which I speak will come to pass. I love that statement. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. He is God, and he has spoken these things, and they will happen. Doesn't matter that people say, well, you've got to understand, that's not the proper interpretation of that passage. The Bible tells us no passage of Scripture is a matter of one's private interpretation. Our goal is not to find out what I think that passage says. I don't think that passage says what you think it says. My goal is to find out, what did God mean when he said it? Have you ever noticed that anybody can twist passages to say whatever they want them to say? Anybody can, you know, lawyers are good at it. I've learned never get in an argument with a lawyer. Well, a few years ago, I was playing racquetball and I ran into a lawyer who was a Catholic. He wanted to argue with me. And after about, 30 minutes or so of arguing with this guy, I realized, this is what he does for a living. You never argue with a lawyer. You're going to lose if you argue with a lawyer. But I've seen that people can put twists on anything. I've seen the Mormons do it. I've seen the Jehovah Witnesses do it. I've seen those in Israel do it. Well, we don't have to have sacrifices for our sins because sin, it's not like you guys think of sin. Sin is different. Really? You guys have a different definition of sin? Now, do I believe that the heart of the main Jewish people in Jerusalem have a different definition of sin than us? Do you got a different dictionary? Say something different in there? No. But what I do believe is the one person that I went in to talk to, that he had learned to twist things because he had talked to so many Christians. He knew how to twist it. Well, I don't need to have sacrifices because we don't think of sin. You guys think of sin as a noun. We think of it as a verb. What? It's both. You are sinning. Verb. That's sin, noun. That's pretty clear. You say the things you want to say. And have you noticed how people can just twist things? They can twist them and they can manipulate them to make them say whatever they want to say. But here's the thing. You twist and manipulate the truth to make it back up what you believe. What a horrible way to live. I want to know what the truth is. I want to live the truth. It's the truth that sets me free. So I don't want to take scriptures and go, well, I know that the Bible says that God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to knowledge of the truth. But you've got to understand, there's different desires that God has. And some of those desires are for people to perish. And some of those desires are for them to not perish. Really? It's funny, that's not what the Bible says. Where does it talk about the five different desires of God? It's different kinds of desires for God. Well, back in the original language, you've got to understand there's subtle nuances that if you don't know Hebrew, then you can't really get those subtle nuances. How many times have I heard that? How many times have I heard that from the Jehovah Witnesses, from the Mormons? And when Christians start to do it, it's heartbreaking to me. It's heartbreaking because now they're not approaching things honestly and saying, what is the truth? They're twisting to make it say whatever they want to say. If I can say, well, that word in Hebrew for love has five different nuances, then I can make it say whatever I want it to say. I can twist things because every word now has different nuances. There's combinations of those words. So when it says that did not what it means. When it says that blood is required for sin, oh, it's not really what it means. Well, then why did God kill all those bulls and all those rams and all those goats and all those doves? If blood isn't required, but a penitent heart only, then why did God kill them? They were good at it, just as people today are good at it. I don't want to, you know, in the political world, they talk about spin, right? They could put spin on anything. Something happens that's bad for a certain political party, they'll spin it so it sounds good. No one was better at spin than Saddam Hussein. He was the best at it. Do you remember when, during the Gulf War, do you remember on one side of the screen were all of his guys that had been bombed into oblivion? Remember that? We bombed them for how long? 2 weeks, I think? They got into place and we bombed them and bombed them and bombed them and bombed them. And then when we sent our guys in, they went in and they went, "We give up." And there's this on one side of the TV screen, lines of the Republican Guard surrendering. And on the other side of the screen is Saddam Hussein speaking. And underneath it, it says, "We are winning the mother of all wars." The evidence speaks against you. You can say whatever you want to say, but it doesn't make it right. You can deny it. I was talking with a gal who believed that tongues should be used by everybody in a service. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that when you come together, don't everybody speak in tongues at the same time, because people coming in are going to think you're nuts. That's what it says. It says don't do it. So I read that to her, and I got to the point where it said, so when you gather together in church services, keep silent. Speak to yourself and to God. And I had her read that verse. It was really dramatic on my part. I planned it really well. Got right to the place. I said, now you read this verse. And she read it. And therefore, keep silent in church. Speak to yourself and God. And she goes, that's exactly why we speak in tongues at the same time. Gah! If you totally lose the argument, but you say, that's right, I want it. What good is debating things? What good is trying to talk with people who no matter what will not admit it? And why would you want to live that way? Why would I want to believe something that is a lie to the extent that I would twist scripture and twist it and manipulate it and twist it and manipulate it to make it say something that is different than the obvious statement that is made? I don't want to live that way. Do you? I don't want to be one of those that, boy, I can get my positions. I can stick with them. I can fight them to the hilt and I can stand up for them. And if there's a problem, I want to know it's a problem. If there's a difficulty, I want to be honest about it. They weren't. And so God says, I'm going to get rid of this rebellious, these flattering divinations. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the words which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. In your days, now they know. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, look at the house of Israel. Look at the house of Israel, saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and the prophecies are for times afar off. So that's another way that they dealt with the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Well, these prophecies are from many days from now. Don't worry about it. They're not now. Sounds just like, you know, the last days to me. Well, these prophecies that God's given, he gave 2,000 years ago. Come on. The Bible says in the last days, mockers will arise, who will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things have stayed the same from generation to generation. That's taking place even today, even as we speak. Therefore, God says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. We're obviously not going to make chapter 14. But we will make chapter 13. Chapter 13 is, it's a change in the chapter. God now speaks to the false prophets. In verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say that those who prophesy out of their own hearts hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to you, foolish prophets, who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Jerusalem was full of false prophets. These were people that were giving their flattering visions. They were the people who were saying, thus says the Lord. Remember even for Jeremiah, There was a guy that put a wooden yoke on his back, and he made a show, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel did, put on a little show, and he prophesied falsely against Jeremiah. Jerusalem was full of these guys. Now, it's a scary thing to say, thus says the Lord, when you're not speaking for God. That's a fearful thing for pastors. That's something that I've always been very, very careful. That I'm not afraid to say, this is my opinion. This is what I think. That's what I think it says. And I'm also not afraid when it's clear that God has said it to say, this is what God has said. Because that's in His Word. But I have had people come up to me over the years. Many people come up to me over the years. I have a word of the Lord for you. All right, what's your word? Thus saith the Lord, your church will not be in existence in 6 months. That was 20 years ago, by the way. Will not be in existence in 6 months. Thus says the Lord, you're going to fall into sin. And they're speaking, but they're not speaking for God because they didn't come to pass. By the way, when the guy said to me, thus says the Lord, you're going to fall into sin, I said, you're too late. It's already happened. I mean, which one of us hasn't sinned? Right? I mean, what kind of a statement is that? What kind of a prophecy is that? I told him clearly and directly, I don't receive your prophecy because I'm not going to live under that. How can you live under, ooh, that guy came to me one day and said I was going to fall into sin. How can you live under that weight? If you're going to say, thus says the Lord, you better be sure it's God. Now, I have no problem. The Bible says, do not despise prophecy. I have no problem with the spiritual gift of prophecy operating and that God may give you a word for me. I have no problem with that. Over the years, I've learned to be a bit cynical. But when you come to me, I'll take the word and I'll pray about it. Because the Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge it. That means we get to judge whether or not your prophecy is right or wrong. When people come to me and they say, thus says the Lord. And I say, well, thank you for sharing that. I'm going to now judge it. Oh, they hate that. You mean you're going to judge it? One guy told me, I've never been wrong. Really? Let me ask your wife. Will you bring your wife up? I'm going to ask your wife, has he ever been wrong? You know? I mean, come on, what kind of a statement is that? Thus says the Lord. Well, I'm going to judge. I've never been wrong. You have been wrong a lot, so much. It's not even funny. We all have been wrong. So to make that kind of a statement, we got to be very careful. And as a pastor that's been given the pulpit to share the Word of God, you better be careful and make sure that what you're sharing is actually the Word of God. He says, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They're sharing what's in their heart, what they think needs to be said. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle for the day of the Lord. These guys aren't doing their job. They have envisioned futility and false divinations, says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. They give their own words. They hope that that's the way it's going to happen. But God hasn't sent them. When Jesus began to talk to his disciples about the last days, Matthew 24, one of the first things that he says to them is, be careful that you are not deceived. You, as an individual, you have the responsibility to make sure that you are not deceived. Because he says many deceivers are going to go out. When it comes to the area of the last days and the judgment of God, there will be many deceivers. Make sure you're not deceived. He says, have you not seen the futile visions? And have you not spoken false divinations? You say, thus says the Lord, but I've not spoken. God's angry about it. I'd be mad too. And every once in a while, people will say, well, Pastor Robert says this. And I hear that what they said that Pastor Robert says. And I go, I don't say that. Never said that. God, can you imagine how much he hears that? How many times people go, this is the way God feels. They start speaking for God. And God's like, shut up. I don't feel that way. It's not the way I feel. God's spoken enough for us to understand Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I indeed am against you, says the Lord God. Now, that's just scary right there. God says, because you've spoken lies, you put my name in front of whatever you've said, I'm against you. Lord, please, whenever I represent you, let it be the things you've said. Let it not be anything that I've envisioned, but let it be the truth of what God says. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They, again, were giving the positive message. They weren't talking about the negative that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah were. Had they listened to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah's negative message, positive things would have happened in their lives. Sometimes it's necessary to bring a negative message in order to save people. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding and rain, and a great hailstone shall fall, and a storm wind shall tear it down. Untempered mortar, it literally, the word means unmixed, or not properly mixed is what it means. In order to make concrete, you got to have the right mixture in order to make the mortar. So they would stack the bricks on their houses, they would make their mixture of mortar, then they would smear it on the bricks, and if it was mixed right, the right amount of water to the right amount of gravel to the right amount of mud, it would be tempered, it would remain. If it was mixed wrong, it'd be like poorly mixed concrete. It would wash away, it would crumble away over a period of time. You got to have the right mixture. And so he's saying, you guys haven't mixed things right. You've mixed them wrong. You false prophets have the wrong mixture. And the flood's coming, and it's going to wash away. I'm sure that they had seen, especially since most people did the mortar on their own houses, they had seen houses that had been plastered, that the rain had washed the plaster away. And it became, you know, you walk by a house one day, the guy's got brand new plaster on it, it's all whitewashed, looks great. You walk by the house after a rainstorm, and all the plaster's washed away. You realize, the wrong mix of plaster. Well, while the sun's shining, you never know. While things are going good, you don't know. So these guys bring their false messages. It's not mixed right. It looks like good plaster. Looks like a great house. But the proof's in the pudding, or the proof is when the rain comes, when the difficulties come. Is that mortar going to stay? Has it been mixed right? Are you putting your feet on solid ground? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 13, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and I shall bring a flooding rain in my anger, great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation will be uncovered. It will fail and shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish with my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plaster it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts, prophecy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms in their sleeves and make veils for their heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Now, these are an ancient form of voodoo, for lack of a better word. They sew magic charms into their sleeves. They believe if they do this, there's going to be good things that happen to them. And then they hunt men. So they are giving, these are curses. They're cursing people. They believe that they're hunting after men by cursing them. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive? God says, You're gonna curse my people, and you're going to keep yourself alive. And you will profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread. They were giving people's fortunes. They were fortune tellers. They were giving people fortunes for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. He says, killing my people who should not die. Had they not gone to these fortune tellers who told them, oh yeah, things are going to be great. You know, you're going to live in your house for years to come, and told them these lies. Now they're going to die because of it. And keeping people alive who should not live by your lying, and my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I'm against your magic charms, your lucky charms, by which you have hunt souls. I just couldn't let it go. And they're like birds, and I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. God says, I'm not going to let you curse anybody. There's no one cursed. I'm going to set them free. And I will also tear out your veils and deliver my people out of your hands. And they shall no longer be as prey in your hands. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hand of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. To those who were doing what is right, they were proclaiming that they were wrong. To those who were wrong, they were proclaiming that it was right, so that they would not repent. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility, nor practice divination, which is fortune telling. For I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. As God continues to bring his judgment upon them, letting them know that he is the Lord. And what a statement that is for you and I. To take God's word at its value. To know that it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, but that we've got to determine what the truth of the word of God is. Why does a passage say what it says? Who was it written to? What was God trying to communicate to them? Why did God speak what he spoke to the Galatians? Why did he speak to the Corinthians what he said to them? What was his purpose in writing that? That's our goal. Our goal isn't to have a certain set of beliefs and then try to twist scripture to fit that goal. And along those lines, the Bible says more about the second coming of Jesus than it does about any other topic. So why today would the church turn away from it? Why would they mock it? They are repeating. We are repeating the very thing that Israel did, to where we just don't believe God's word. We just don't believe it's going to come to pass. One day, the clock will strike midnight. My question is, if it's tonight, are you ready? If there's things in your life you got to take care of, then take care of them. If the clock strikes midnight tonight, I want to be standing in his presence and rejoicing, not because I'm perfect, but because things are right between me and Jesus. May you have that confidence at the return of Christ. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can look back upon the judgment on Jerusalem and the mode of operation, the road that they went down, very similar to the road that people are going down today in denying that anything bad is going to happen, or that you are not going to keep your words, or the vision will never take place, that it's for many days from now. Lord, we want to be ready for you when you come back. We know that one day the clock will strike midnight, that it is ticking down even as we speak. And we want to be completely ready, surrendered. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.